Please. We've been here now 2 weeks previously, and we are working our way through in our ongoing study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read all of the chapter. Would you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it aloud? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The apostle writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And we thank our Lord for his word. In his next letter that we have as holy inspired scripture, the letter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will write to the same church in Corinth this: "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passing away and the new is coming." Well, what is passing away? What new must come? I think 1 Corinthians 13 is one of these areas. There is old that needs to go and new that needs to take its place. An area of change for all of God's people that needs to go is how we exercise our passions for ourselves and how we fail to exercise our passions for others. Here's the truth. All of us in the gathering this morning, all humans everywhere, all of us very naturally love self. Do you remember what the apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus? In that text which teaches about husbands loving their wives, the apostle writes this: "So husbands ought to love their own wives in what way? As they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." You'll note in that text that the Apostle Paul does not tell those husbands, stop loving self. Instead, what he says is, in the way that you love self, a way that comes quite naturally to you, in that way you are to love your wife. The point being, we naturally love self. And I would suggest to you, that is not necessarily bad. So I'm not sure I follow. Well, attention to self can often be quite good, can't it? I can say I am very thankful that at some point in the last week to 10 days, all of you bathed. You gave attention to self. Thank you. We appreciate that. Attention to self is good and often quite necessary. And if you think through this, because God has made our bodies and made our persons, taking care of our bodies and taking care of our persons, because God has made us, and because we are the temple of the living God, to take care of this body, to take care of this person, honors the Lord who has created us. Does that make sense to you? But obviously there is a problem. The problem, of course, is that we are sinners. And while it is natural to love self, because we are sinful lovers of ourself, our penchant is to love self sinfully. And the expressions of sinful love are found in the verses which we just read, the 8 negative declarations of love is not that encompass verses 4, that encompass verses 4 to 6. So we are Christians. As Christian women and Christian men, we are experiencing ongoing sanctification. Sanctification, made holy. You'll remember that one of the driving ideas in the book of Corinthians is the holiness of the church. The holiness of the church consists of the composite holiness of the individual members who make up that local body. The holiness of this church is the composite, the summary holiness of all of us who are the individual members of this body of believers. So in the individual ongoing sanctification, we are in the pursuit of becoming like our Lord Jesus, about whom we read this morning is the King of righteousness. We are desiring the life of Christ, but we are sinners, unlike Christ. So to attain to Christ's righteousness, Paul tells us there are things that have to go. You have to put those off. He will write in Romans, for example, and you will have to put on new passions in its place. The old passions which must be put off, the old passions which every one of us must resist, are the passions which are expressed in verses 4, 5, and 6. If you were with us last time we were together, we considered 6 little words. I encourage you to make them a catechism in your home. The catechism question, I'm going to ask it and let's see how well you do in the answer. The catechism question is, what is love? Okay, that's a couple of you. My wife, good, and a couple of others. Can you finish the catechism? What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. I hope you found yourself in the last week, brothers and sisters, saying that in your mind or out loud scores, if not hundreds of times. Love is patient. Love is kind. Today, we consider now the restraints. There are ideas, expressions, and attitudes that we are to restrain ourselves as Christian men and women from expressing. And when we restrain them, we demonstrate this agape love. So if it's helpful to you, if you want a second catechism, catechism would go like this. What does love restrain? Answer, love restrains self. So what are these things that need to go? There are 3 that I'd like to group the first 5 in, and that's what we'll take care of this morning. The first begins with those words in verse 4. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And I put it this way in my notes. Love is opposed to envy, self-promotion, and bragging. We are restraining ourselves in this desire to become like Jesus, in this pursuit of Christ-likeness. What we must put off, what we must restrain, what we must resist is envy. But what is envy? The word that's translated here in our Bibles, envy, is the Greek word that is connected and used for the word zealot. Z-E-A-L-O-T. It's not a word that we use very often. It's not a word that we usually describe somebody with. But you might recall that one of our Lord's apostles had that nickname. Do you remember that? More commonly familiar of the nicknames to our Lord's apostle, there was Doubting Thomas, and there is Simon the Zealot. Well, what does it mean to be zealot about something? Someone who is a zealot has a burning with passion, is the idea of the word. So what was Simon the Zealot burning with passion about? If you think back to the first century in Palestine, the Romans are occupying the land. There has not been a king on the throne really since the dispersion into Babylon and then Assyria. They are waiting for the coming king. Simon the Zealot and others like him burn with passion to see the Roman occupation overthrown. When the text tells us that love does not envy, it is directing that we restrain ourselves from burning with passion about what another possesses. This is what envy is. Envy wants what someone else has that you don't have. When you think about it, this is all over the Bible, isn't it? If we go back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, there is a prime example of what envy looks like. You remember the brothers? One of the youngest was a man named Joseph. And you see the havoc that comes from the envy in the brothers' experiences. If you fast forward into the prophetical books, now the people have been kicked out of the land, and Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. And you'll remember in chapter 6 that there's a group of people who really doesn't like Daniel because he seems to have the king's ear, and they don't. So they seek to find fault with him. And you remember that Daniel 6 says they could not find any fault with him except as that which was related to his own God. So you have the whole decree, right, that you can't pray to anybody else. And then you'll remember it ends up with Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. And how did that happen? It began with envy. You have what I don't have, and I want it. If we go into the New Testament, you remember the story of the prodigal son, right? He demands of his father, I want my inheritance right now. He leaves and he goes and he spends all his money in what the scriptures call riotous living. He comes home penniless, says, here's what I'll do. I'll go to my dad and I'll say to my dad, Dad, I'm not even worried to be one of your servants, one of your hired hands, or even a slave. If you would just accept me back into the household, that's enough for me. I'll live as if I am a household servant. You remember what his dad did, right? His dad sees him coming along the road. His dad runs out of the house. He meets him. He hugs him. He says to all of his servants, my son who was lost is found. Bring his coat and kill the fatted calf. Let's feast. My son is home. And you recall the older brother? comes home from working in dad's fields. Dad, you never had a party for me. You never put the important coat on me. I haven't left you. I was the good boy, remember? Really, everywhere you look in the scriptures, you see envy. And frankly, everywhere you look in our culture, you see it too, don't you? You see it in your home. You see it in your place of employment. You might even see it in the church. Your kids see it in school. It's everywhere. And if the truth is told to a person in the gathering, all of us have experienced and may even be presently at the moment experiencing in our own hearts a burning with passion for what someone else possesses. Whether that possession is material or immaterial. Tangible things or great love and respect. They have it, I don't have it, and I want it. It is necessary, brothers and sisters, for us to note when we look at these Bible examples of envy, and when we look at the experiences which we have known of envy, it's necessary for us to note the vices, the horrible outcomes that arise in the heart of the discontent. This is no minor thing to be envious. What did it do in the hearts of Joseph's brothers? They were willing to kill their brother, except for the voice and the pause of one of the older brothers who said, whoa, wait a second. Hang on, guys. And when they didn't kill him, they sold their brother. They did that. And if that isn't bad enough, do you recall the torture that the thought of the loss of his son put Jacob through? Do you recall that? And the brothers did that with no pause, no hesitation. They were willing to make their father grieve deeply. There are a handful in our church who have buried a son. They know the pain that is. And they could not imagine someone intentionally putting them through that grief, let alone some of their own children putting them through that grief. But that's exactly what Jacob's sons did. And it was born of envy. With Daniel, the lion's den. With the members of the church at Corinth, who you will recall from the very first chapter, when they were declaring, I'm of this person and I am of that person. And they were exalting one group above another and their own group above another. The members of the church at Corinth, think about this, were willing to destroy their church unity because of envy. The members of the church at Corinth were willing to destroy the reputation of Christ in the city of Corinth all driven by their envy. Turn on the news, scan your homepage on any given day, and what you will see across media is the horrific behaviors that have come from the passion of humanity. Envy is no small thing. I suppose if we were to dig and expose, we probably would agree that very many of us in the gathering this morning have said and done incredibly wicked things brought out by our envy of others. We wanted their possessions. We wanted their lifestyle. We wanted their reputation. We want their ease of life, which they have, which we don't have. And envy has no resemblance to love. None. We must expel it from our lives, and we must expel it from the corporate gathering. We're thinking about opposing, that love is opposed. There is a second expression in this first group of three that I am putting together. And that is this, that love does not parade itself. I really prefer the King James and the New King James translation here of this phrase, to parade itself, because it really gives a vivid picture and a better understanding of the idea and the concept of bragging, which I think is the translation in many other of the translations. Because the idea is that love does not put itself on display. Now, to be certain, there are some who display themselves more than others. So if you think in the New Testament, who's the group that regularly wants to put themselves on display? You might remember the Pharisees. They wear certain clothing. They have little bells, right, on the bottom of their clothing so that they jingle jangle when they come so everybody knows they're coming. That kind of sounds like a parade to me. We have a really good example that I want to draw your attention to. You could turn there if you want. I might get there before you. Esther chapter 6. And Esther 6 is the story, of course, of a number of very significant characters in Old Testament narrative. Of course, you recall Queen Esther. Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Job, Psalms. Esther, Job, Psalms, if you're looking for it. In chapter 6, Mordecai, who's the uncle to Queen Esther. Queen Esther becomes the queen, you recall, through a series of events. The hand of God is obviously on display. And in chapter 6, Haman, who is one of the king's close confidants and advisors, is brought into the king's presence because the king is looking for someone to give him some counsel, and Haman happens to be close by. Haman and Mordecai are mortal enemies, literally mortal enemies. Mordecai, a Jew living in the exiled land. Haman, a Gentile, can't stand Mordecai, can't stand any of the Jews, really wishes to see Mordecai dead. In fact, Haman constructs gallows for the purpose of hanging Mordecai. All that reflect to you, remember you? So in chapter 6, the king calls Haman into his presence, and Haman thinks he's going in there for a reason other than what he actually is. Anyone who thinks the Bible is boring just simply hasn't read it. Listen to what happens in verse 6. This is chapter 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Verse 7. And Haman answered the king, for the man who the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princesses, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. For those of you who need to hear the rest of the story, verse 10, then Haman, the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. What does parading itself look like in 1 Corinthians 13? It looks like what Haman wanted done for him. Parading self is this driving passion to be the center of attention. Look at me. Obviously, this has been a problem for man since the ancient days. It's no less of a problem now, and the exaggeration of it by social media is everywhere. Look at me. Listen to me. Self is prominent. And social media certainly has not caused this, but it has simply given to all of us a means to express it in a way that we didn't have any means before. We actually now can literally make our own parades. And we can manipulate social media in such a way that our parade is paraded before more people. This is what we do. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth, parading self has no resemblance to love. None. And we must expel it from our lives and from the corporate gathering. There's a third expression in this first grouping of three that we need to consider. And it is translated not puffed up. That's a great translation as well. It's a literal translation. It's an incredibly strong expression. The word that's translated puffed up literally means to swell. And if you think about it, you'll get it immediately. My grandfather used to say of people that were full of themselves, that guy's got a really big head. That's the idea. And what makes his head so big? I'm not talking about hat size. What makes his cranium so large? Because his mind is swollen. With what? With self. It is a mind full of self, so that there is little to no room to think of anyone else beyond self. Maybe you've said this to someone before. Do you think of anyone else but yourself? Maybe someone has said to you, do you think of anyone else but yourself? So now, what would happen, brothers and sisters, if one puffed up person meets another puffed up person? What's going to happen? Exactly what happened in Corinth. Conflict. In that Christian church, intense rivalries. But we are Christians. And any puffed up expression must be deflated by a strong puncture. How do we do that? We do that by looking to Jesus. Think of your Bibles. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This demeanor of a puffed up self has no resemblance to love. And we must expel it from our lives and from the corporate gathering. There's a second expression that I want us to consider individually, and this is the one that begins verse 5. So as I said a moment ago, those first three, love is opposed to envy, self-promotion, and bragging. And beginning in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Or maybe if you like it better this way, love expels shameful behavior. The KJV translators just did an incredible job translating 1 Corinthians 13 and these verbs. The KJV puts it this way, does not behave itself unseemly. Well, what is unseemly behavior? Unseemly behavior is the kind that generates from other onlookers, you should be really ashamed of yourself because of what you did or what you just said. Do you remember that shameful behavior has already been discussed by the Apostle Paul? Do you recall that? Chapter 11. Do you remember it was shameful for the women to come into the assembly dressed like they were? Do you remember that? Toward the end of chapter 11, it was shameful for men to parade themselves with long hair in such a way that they denied their created design. Do you recall that? I think probably when Paul is writing, do not behave rudely or do not behave unseemly, do not have this shameful behavior, I think he is probably referencing the shameful conduct that was occurring at the Lord's table that we studied in chapter 12. You remember what the rich and influential were doing? At the Lord's table, they were isolating and depriving the poor and less influential. So the word here, unseemly, or does not behave rudely, simply means this, to behave without shame. When someone is not loving, there is no shame to their activities. And it's expressed in phrases like, I don't really care how this impacts you or anybody else. Deal with it. Actions that would normally be shameful, they engage with because it's good for them, without regard to how it impacts any of us. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I've been really hesitant to use it because I believe there is great dignity in the pulpit. So I'm right up on the edge, but I think it will help us understand the stench that this is. All of us at times get a tummy that's a little rumbly. And we do everything that we can to keep that in. And try as we might, every now and then we're unable. We might say, excuse me. But there's a measure of shame when that happens, right? We're a little embarrassed that the room we're in is now, it stinks because of what we did. But But you might recall, there have been times when you've been around people and they have that moment. The whole room stinks and they're like, yeah, so? And you plead with them, please stop. And they just keep going. Something that should be shameful. They don't care about. That's the idea here. My presence leaves a stench, and I don't care if it does. I feel better without regard to how it makes you feel. Now, you'll forgive me if that's an inappropriate illustration, I hope. But I think it accurately conveys the idea of the word. What should be shameful is not. Christian love is the opposite of this. Christian love produces a sweet aroma. Christian love produces a sweet environment in which everyone wants to be, not in which everyone wants to run away. That's what's happening here. This phrase, love does not behave rudely, is really an important phrase because it covers areas where we don't have chapter and verse to give us direct actions. Maybe sometimes you've heard that. Hey, there's no Bible against that. I can do this because, well, show me the chapter and the verse. But Christian love goes beyond having to have verse and chapter. And this kind of love governs where there is no law or rule to legislate behavior. Does that make sense to you? The presence of this kind of restraint, love does not behave rudely, should make the presence of any Christian in any place a good thing. This kind of restraint should mean wherever you are, that your actions, your words, your tenderness is a blessing because you are a Christian in that place. I think it can be real simple. Just like at times it would have been real simple in the church at Corinth. You remember what was happening at the Lord's table, right? The abuse of the table. Not behaving rudely may have been this simple at the church at Corinth. Hey, can you wait your turn? It may have been this simple at the church at Corinth. Leave some for the rest of us. I think it's often that Christian love is very simple expressions that reflect Christ and diminish self. When Paul writes, love does not behave rudely, he is advocating to the Christians that everywhere we are, whatever the environment is, work, school, home, recreation, and yes, the church, every environment where the Christian is should be better because the Christian is there. And because the Christian is there, Jesus is there, because you will remember you are the body of Christ. What Christian love does, Christian love accepts restraints and constraints upon self. What is Christian love? Christian love restrains self. The last one. Last one that we are going to consider this morning, love does not seek its own. Or if you might want to put it in a different way, love does not promote its own brand. On nearly every page of the letter that is written to the church at Corinth, this is the problem. There is this preoccupation with self. It's the idea that the church revolves around me. It's not exclusive to that, though. My marriage revolves around me. My family revolves around me. My work revolves around me. My team revolves around me. My world revolves around me. The person who, in verse 5, seeks his own, for this person, there is often a lot of talk about self. In the course of conversation, one person begins to talk about an accomplishment, and this person can hardly wait to say, let me tell you about my greater accomplishment. In the course of conversation, this individual speaks of a sorrow, only to have the one who seeks his own talk about a deeper sorrow. For this individual, the idea is, let's talk less about you and let's talk more about me. And actually, let's go one step beyond that. Let's only talk about me. The phrase, love does not seek its own, is probably an umbrella statement for this new life in Christ. There is no grasping for self. There's no branding of self. How do we do that? How do people grasp and brand self? I certainly think that we often do it via manipulation of others to get what we want. Because I am going to seek my own. In chapter 10, Paul would write, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. There's a common expression, you have to watch out for self. But the Bible is completely against that. According to the Word of God, watching out for number one is sinful, carnal, and nothing like Christ. And that's what we're after. We are after becoming like Christ. We want to be like Christ. In the last many months, you probably have heard it in my preaching. In the last many months, I have been mulling over the phrase, we are Christians. And I've been mulling over that phrase because the meaning of that phrase, we are Christians, is that we are in Christ. We are in the process of being conformed to Christ. We are followers of Christ. We represent Christ. And everything that we are experiencing now here at the end of 2021, all of the confusion, all of the chaos, the response of us should be and must be different because we are Christians. Everything that we do should come from our Christianity. Everything that we are should reflect our claim of Christ. And the fullest of our expression of what Christian love is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we study Him and we live as Christ directs. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that the only thing that overcomes envy and the parading of self and the big fat head and the behaving rudely and the seeking its own, isn't it true that the only thing that can eliminate these evil passions from our hearts is the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Isn't it true that only Christianity can do that and nothing else? Only Christ can bring this kind of change to a man or a woman. Only the gospel can do this. And as I've spoken to virtually everyone in the room about your gospel conversion, all of you say to me and to others that you have been changed by Christ and you are being changed. Therefore, we must throw off all of this. And we cannot go back to it. to go back to envy, to go back to parading self, to go back to having a fat head, to go back to behaving rudely, to go back to seeking our own way, is to go back to the life of misery and opposition to our Lord. We can't go back to that. Instead, we are to go with our Lord in His love. His love for others. And in so we find the great joy which we all seek. And we come to experience the true fellowship that is ours as Christians with our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. What does love do? Love constrains self. In our ongoing sanctification, let's ask our Lord for His aid. Can we pray together, please? Our Father, may Your blessing be upon Your people as we respond to Your word. As our heads are bowed, we take these moments at the close of worship to respond to the word of God. As you listen to the Spirit of God throughout the morning, as you receive His word, as He has addressed in you your own sanctification, would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.